Well, good morning, everyone. Thursday morning already. My goodness, this week is, I was going to say absolutely flying, but that would perhaps seem a little bit of a pun on our session this morning. We, in our first session, looked at how we can use an overview of the Bible story, the big picture, in evangelism and in discipleship, and then we looked together on Tuesday at five people from the Old Testament. We looked at the stories of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and Ezra. But of course, all of them point to one person who is the very center of the whole Bible story, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in this session, we're going to look at five events from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was born, that he was tempted, that he was crucified, that he is risen, the great theme that's at the center of our wonderful week together, and that he has ascended. So first then, Jesus was born. And the birth of the Lord Jesus was the first evidence that he is unlike any other person who has ever lived. This is how it came about. Mary was a young woman preparing for marriage to a man by the name of Joseph. And God spoke to her through an angel who appeared to her and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, Mary was a virgin, and so she asked the obvious question, how will this be? And the angel's answer takes us to the very heart of this wonderful mystery. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, Mary could not possibly have understood all that the angel said to her, but in an act of faith, she submitted herself to God's plan. "Behold," she said, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ could have passed without being noticed, except for two events. Angels appeared to shepherds who, Luke tells us in his gospel, were watching their flocks in the fields at night. And an angel appearing to these shepherds, who were absolutely terrified at the sight, said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And here was the news that was announced. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," a Savior, "who is Christ the Lord." Jesus is introduced to us then as Savior. It's a wonderful word. Because there is a Savior, that means there is hope for every person. Because there is a Savior, that means that we can have peace with God. Because there is a Savior, that means that our sins and our failings and our many rebellions against God are not the end. We can be forgiven. We can be reconciled to God, and we can be rescued. And then the Gospels tell us that there were wise men who came from the east following a star that led them to the place where Jesus was. We're told in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 that these men asked, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, these wise men were most likely kings, and they recognized the authority of Jesus as the king over them. Jesus, therefore, is not only Savior, but Jesus is introduced to us as King. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the King? Well, what it means is that he has the right to direct what we believe and how we live. Now, you say, well, why then does Jesus have the right to do that? And the answer is because Jesus is God himself. He is introduced to us in Scripture as the Son of God. And he was revealed to Joseph as being God with us. So here is the wonderful truth that Jesus is able to save us because he is one with God and he is one with us, and therefore he and he alone is able to bring God and us together. Jesus has always shared the glory of his Father in heaven. He has always shared the love of his Father in heaven. But although he was in the form of God, the Bible tells us, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, the miracle of how God became a man in Jesus is an unfathomable mystery. But it is the unfathomable mystery that makes sense of everything else that the Bible tells us about Jesus. If God became a man in Jesus, then no one should be surprised at his claims that he is able to do what no one else in all the history of the world is able to do. No one should be surprised at his miracles. And even his resurrection from the dead should come as no surprise. The incarnation, that's the word that is used to describe God becoming a person in Jesus, God becoming a man in Jesus. The incarnation is the mystery that makes sense of everything else. Now, Jesus was 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. He was baptized in the River Jordan, identifying himself with men and with women who seek to live for the glory of God. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and an audible voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus went out into the desert where he was tempted by the devil. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now notice, excuse me, that the Spirit led Jesus into the desert. In other words, Jesus was stalking the enemy. He had come into the world to destroy Satan's work. And the first step of his public ministry was to confront the enemy and to triumph where Adam had failed. Now, it's important to recognize that only Jesus knows the full power of temptation, because only Jesus has ever withstood the full force of the enemy's assault. I want you to imagine for a moment three airmen, and they are flying jets over enemy territory during a war. This would be a good time, by the way, for the practice flyover to give us some sound effects and to terrify us by the sheer volume. I want you to imagine that there are these airmen, three of them, and they are flying over enemy territory and they are shot down and they are captured and they are taken by the enemy for interrogation. And one by one, they are brought into a darkened room. The first airman gives his name, his rank, and his serial number. His captors ask him for the position of his forces, and he knows that the enemy is very cruel. And so he tells them what he knows. The second airman is brought into the darkened room, and he's determined that he's not going to give in. So the cruelty begins. And eventually it just overwhelms him. And he tells them what he knows. The third airman is brought into the darkened room. And he says, "You'll not break me." "Oh, yes, we will," they say. "We've broken every man that has ever come into this room. It's only a matter of time, you'll see." And so the cruelty begins. And he does not break. And so it's intensified. And then it's intensified more because he still has not broken until it becomes unbearable, but still he does not break. Finally, there comes a point where they have tried everything they know. "It's no use," they say. "He is not like any other person we've ever had in this room. We can't break him." Now, the obvious question, which of the three airmen faced the full force of the enemy's power? The answer, only the one who did not break. So don't ever think that Jesus' temptations were less than yours. Jesus knows the full power of temptation, and he is able to give you the strength that you need to prevail in your battle against it. That's why later in the New Testament, we read these wonderful words. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one," he's referring to Jesus, "who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus was born, Jesus was tempted. That's the first two of the five events that we're looking at this morning. Let's look at the third, and then we'll take a brief break to talk together. Now, what followed after the temptations of Jesus was 3 years in which Jesus taught and performed miracles and called people to follow him. His message was very clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus' disciples witnessed his power over nature. He calmed a storm. They witnessed his power over demons as he released the oppressed. They saw his power over disease as he healed the sick. And they saw his power even over the grave itself as he raised the dead. Many believed and many followed him. But there was also relentless opposition to Jesus. And ultimately, that led to his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Jesus was arrested by Roman soldiers, surrounded by a mob who came into a garden armed with swords and with clubs. In the course of a single night, Jesus was dragged from one trial, so-called, to another. One before the high priest, one before the king, one before the governor, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Pilate pronounced Jesus to be innocent. But under pressure from the crowd that had been gathered, he had Jesus scourged. And when the crowd was not satisfied, he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Now, our sin reached its full horror and its most awful expression at the cross. For years, as we saw last time, as we looked at the Old Testament story, we had been disobeying God's commands. But now, we were crucifying God's Son. And if ever there was a moment when God's judgment had to fall, this was it. And Jesus knew that God's judgment would come, but he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." You see what Jesus was saying? Don't let your judgment fall on them. Let it fall on me. Let me be the lightning rod for your judgment that must fall this day. Your judgment for their sin. Now, there were two thieves who were crucified that day on either side of Jesus. And both of them joined in ridiculing Jesus. Here's our flyover assistants coming to aid us in our flight. Both of them joined in ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ. But as death drew near, one of them seemed to have a change that came over him. Perhaps he realized that he was about to be tipped into eternity itself and that he really had made no preparation for this at all. And he turned towards the thief on the other side of Jesus and shouted at him, "Don't you fear God?" And then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise. I mean, here's a man who has made a tragic waste of his life, and Jesus, right at the end of his life, promises him an immediate translation through death into a life of undiluted joy. Suddenly, here's a man who has been on the very brink of hell, and he finds that because of Jesus, he can enter into the joy of heaven. Well, after 3 hours of agony, in which Jesus had been hanging on the cross, he entered into the heart of his suffering. Luke tells us that it was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And in these hours of darkness, Jesus bore our guilt and absorbed in himself God's wrath. He endured all of this alone, without even the comfort of being able to feel his Father's love. So in the very depth of his suffering, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God tells us in the Bible what he was doing in that awful darkness. In the first letter of Peter, we read these words, that he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. In Isaiah, in chapter 53 that we looked at yesterday, we read these words, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord," Isaiah says, "has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, after 3 hours, this awful darkness in which Jesus bore our sin passed. The judgment poured out on Jesus was exhausted. It was spent. Justice was satisfied, and Jesus shouted out in a loud voice, "It is finished." All that was needed to save God's people had been accomplished. Forgiveness had been released. Condemnation was removed. And heaven was opened for all who would trust in Jesus. And then Jesus called out again in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, Jesus breathed his last. I'm going to take a pause there for a moment. We're looking at 5 events in the life of Jesus. We've looked at how he was born, how he was tempted, how he was crucified. You all know what's coming next, but let's take a break for a moment. Let's stand and let's just take a few moments. Some folks have said that they found this helpful just to take a break in the middle of these 5 little sections and to ask this question as we've looked at Jesus' life and his death. What has been particularly striking to you in these wonderful truths that you know so well and that we want to communicate to others that we've been looking at for these last minutes this morning? Let's stand for a moment, take a break and a stretch, and we'll come back in just 5 minutes and continue. We've looked together at how Jesus was born, how he was tempted, and how he was crucified. Jesus was given an honored burial. A man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Jewish ruling council, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And assisted by another man by the name of Nicodemus, he took the body down from the cross and prepared it for burial. Together, they laid it in a tomb and rolled a large stone in front of the entrance. Then early on the first Easter morning, a group of women went to the tomb to pack spices around the body of Jesus. They knew that the tomb had been sealed with a stone, and they were wondering who might help them to get in. But when they arrived, they found that the stone had been rolled away, and the tomb was empty. An angel appeared to them and said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Now, the first disciples came to faith through multiple encounters with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the other women at the tomb, to Peter, and to two disciples who were walking on the road to a place called Emmaus. Then Jesus appeared to his disciples who had gathered together as a group on the evening of that first Easter day. Luke tells us that Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, Thomas, one of the disciples of Jesus, had not been present on this occasion. And he said to the other disciples, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And 8 days later, our Lord appeared to the disciples again, and this time, Thomas was with them. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side." What else was there for Thomas to do than to fall on his knees and to say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God"? Now, I love the fact that Jesus didn't write Thomas off because at first he refused to believe. He reached out to Thomas and led him to faith. And if you have felt that you could not believe, Jesus is ready to do the same for you. The question, of course, is how do we encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ? And John, in his gospel, answers that question clearly and directly. "These are written," he says, referring to the records of the gospel, the records of what Jesus said and did, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So Christian faith is not a blind leap in the dark. The evidence on which we can take a reasoned step of faith in Jesus is placed before us in the Gospels for us to see and to read and to examine. Come and see. Now, it's important that the good news is not simply that Jesus is alive, but that Jesus has risen. And it's worth just thinking for a moment about the difference. The Son of God, as we've seen, was alive in heaven before he ever came and took flesh and was born as a baby. So why did he not simply leave his crucified body in the tomb and return to the Father? I mean, after all, the angels could still have said on Easter morning, "Well, his body's here in the tomb, but don't worry, his spirit is alive and well in the presence of the Father in heaven." I mean, after all, isn't that precisely what we do say at the funeral of a Christian believer? But you see, that's not what we find in the Gospels. Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus came into the world not to save a part of us, but to redeem the whole of us. He came to bring us soul and body into the joy of his presence forever. Amen? It's a wonderful truth. So we've looked at how Jesus was born, how he was tempted, how he was crucified, how he is risen, and then lastly for this morning, that he has ascended. Jesus appeared to the disciples again on a mountain in Galilee. And he said to them on that occasion, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And this commission was not only for the first disciples, it is for all of Jesus' disciples in every generation. And as we pursue this commission that Jesus has given, he gives us this promise. He says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, the last time that Jesus appeared to his disciples was at the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And Luke records that as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, we might think that the disciples would be absolutely devastated by the departure of Jesus. But Luke tells us that when Jesus was taken from them, he ascended into heaven, that they then returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This is very surprising. I'll never forget the day 28 years ago when my wife, Karen, and I and our two little boys at that time, they were 10 and 8 years old, left from Glasgow Airport on our journey to a new chapter of life in the church that we've been serving ever since in the northwest suburbs of Chicago. My mother and my father had come to say goodbye. And I picture it now, the little ramp up as you go into the passengers-only area at Glasgow Airport and hugging them and saying goodbye. And I would have found it very strange if, when we had turned that corner and gone out of their sight, they'd been saying, "Yes!" Would have been very, very strange indeed. So, why would the disciples have joy when Jesus left them? Well, let me give you an analogy. Suppose that you are in prison and you are charged with a serious crime. Your lawyer is a man of great compassion, and when he visits you in the cell, you have great comfort from his presence. But you need more from your lawyer than his comfort in the cell. You need him to represent you in the courtroom, and you depend on him representing you well. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were filled with joy because they knew that in heaven, Jesus would speak to the Father on their behalf. And the book of Hebrews, later in the New Testament, tells us this, that he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is in heaven at the right-hand side of the Father, and he's there representing us. And what Jesus asks, the Father gives. So you can be sure that because of Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the Father, you will have all that you need for everything that you face in every circumstance of life. When Jesus ascended, an angel appeared to the disciples and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, this couldn't be clearer. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended. He is in heaven now, but he has promised that he will return. He said to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." And Jesus says to us, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Well, friends, there's so much more in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, what we're trying to do here is to give people a place to start, to get the big picture of the story and to say, oh, I want to get on the ground and discover more. And if you can introduce someone to the Old Testament, the Gospels, and then tomorrow, God willing, we'll look at the New Testament letters and give a sense of what is here, perhaps in God's kindness, you will encourage people to go further, and that through your conversation around these wonderful, wonderful truths, faith may be formed, and that as faith is formed, it will also grow. John, I'm going to hand over to you for just a moment to talk a little more about the resource. Thank you.
So before we have some time, perhaps, for some questions, and before I share some more resources linked to all of this to help you use this and share this, let's just get on our feet again and have another little discussion for a few minutes. Imagine time is really pressed and perhaps you can't touch on the Old Testament, you've just got time for the New Testament. Imagine you want to use born, tempted, crucified, risen, and ascended. How might you use them to explain the good news? So why don't we stand up and have a bit of a shake, and then I'll draw us back together in a few minutes. So in just a moment, we've got Steve and Ed with their roving mics. You can ask Colin some questions, and that can be about the content of what he's talking about, but also just to advertise some of the resources. Again, I'm nearly running out of free pens. You seem to like those, but if you want to come and give me your email address, please do. If you've given an email address and you have checked your email, and please check your email, and if you haven't had an email, that means I couldn't read your writing, because we have sent out a welcome, thank you for signing up. If you sign up today, you've got a little booklet, How Can I Be Sure About Heaven, which I mentioned before, so come and grab one of those. If you really wanted the green pastures, I might have one or two copies left, but they went quick. Now, of course, we've shared that this material comes as a short, simple, shareable book. You know about that. We talked also about the app that you can have on your phone. I also want just to share for a moment that we also have a small group guide. This is both so that you can enjoy the material yourselves, but also so you're equipped to take it out to others. But this could easily fill a term or two. It's up to you how you use the sessions, whether you do a number in a session or whether you just do one at a time. There's a guide that looks a bit like the participant guide that you can download for these sessions. So if you want to sort of look on your screens or print off an A4 guide, a leader can take it, look at some questions. There's more questions than are in the the book. It takes you to Bible passages as well as just the Collins overview. So there's a load of detail there. And for each of the sessions, Adam, Abraham, and so on, there is both a sort of 30, 40 second trailer to tee you up for that, as well as the chapter itself being covered by Colin, and that lasts about 8 minutes. So you can imagine how you could easily have a cup of tea, watch that for a few minutes, hopefully you've also read the chapter before you've come, and then you can discuss it for half an hour, pray, and you're done within an hour. So that's small group guide. One more resource we'll share with you tomorrow, but that's for now. If you've got questions about that or what Colin has covered, Colin, come on up and we'll look for hands that are waving if you have a question.
Thank you so much, Colin. Well, the question that comes to my mind very quickly is, what do you do if you come across a person who thinks that the Bible is fairy stories, like I once did before I became a Christian? If you can't use the Bible to convince somebody, how can you use what you've just done for us?
I heard part of what you said. Did I understand you to say, what do you do if someone is saying, well, I just don't believe the Bible?
Yes, if they think the Bible is just fairy stories all put together from however, then you can't use the evidence that's there by first people seeing what's happened.
Yeah, this is a very good question. What do you do about the person who says it's just various stories? I don't believe the Bible anyway. The phrase that I found most helpful is Philip and Nathaniel, where Nathaniel's, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he doesn't have any time for this idea that the others have found the Christ, and Philip just says to him, "Come and see." So I think what we can do that's most helpful in this kind of situation is not so much to try and engage directly in the conversation about why you should believe that the Bible is true, but simply go with the curiosity thing of, would you like to take a look at what is actually in it? The people tend to make this blanket statement about not believing anything that's in the Bible and so forth. But what we're finding is that even if people may say that they don't believe, some have some curiosity and some have, you know, this FOMO thing, fear of missing out, that just gives enough to open up a conversation. And once a conversation opens, sometimes there will be some points of agreement from which a person may begin to build, and sometimes some of the initial statement may diminish, but not always. But come and see is basically our invitation. Just come and have a look. There's so many stories about Spurgeon. You don't know which ones are true. But I understand he was asked on one occasion, you know, how he would propose to defend the truth of the Bible. And of course, he did many things in regards to defending the truth of the Bible. But he said, you know, I'd defend a Bible like I'd defend a lion. In other words, his point was just try and let it out. Let it out. Let the word do its own work. And that's kind of the base conviction that's behind what we're doing here and what others are doing very effectively here, that the word of God does have its own power, and that if the seed can get into the hearts and minds of people, then we know that it is the seed that brings new life. It doesn't always bring new life, but there's no life that comes apart from the living seed. And that's why it's so important that the words of Scripture, key verses of Scripture, run all the way through the telling of the story. It's a great question. Thank you.
And on the screen, you talk about using the material in small groups.
Yes.
Do you think you could turn the material into a sort of family service with a target time of about 45 minutes? As a sort of year's program, once a month?
If you could do that way, or you could do it as a series of three family services. If you want something very short, you see, each of these little sections is 5, 6, 7, 8 minutes. They're very brief, and so you could certainly use that, and the language has intentionally been used in in a way that's as simple as possible. I mentioned in answer to one of the questions the other day that I wanted, for several reasons, to ask two of my granddaughters, who at the time were 11 and 10, they're a year older now, of course, to proofread this. And my 10-year-old granddaughter said, I love it, Granddad, but there's a paragraph on this page, it was in the section on the Holy Spirit, that I think a person who doesn't believe wouldn't understand. I loved it, you know. And I rewrote it because she was right. And so we really tried to get something that's simple. And my granddaughter says, please send me two copies when you have it because I want to give one to my friend who doesn't believe. And that just touched my heart and was exactly the vision that we had. So if you can use it with children in a family service, I think that'd be fantastic. Wonderful idea. Thank you.
I have a question about how interactive to make a session. Interactive. So, like, the sessions this week have mainly been lectures or not as many, like, Q&A. And sometimes I feel like when talking through the Bible, it can become quite Q&A, and it's not, like, this so much of an opportunity to share a broad narrative or an overview. So how would you balance the time and sort of the amount of, or the format of presenting the material to your friends?
You're talking about a one-to-one kind of conversation, or are you talking about a group conversation? What do you have in mind, brother?
Probably a small group of a few people.
Yeah. So the fundamental choice is, do you want to do it in 3 sessions or do it in 15 sessions? I think that if people have the interest, that 15 sessions is better than 3. If people feel that that's too long, then suggest 3 rather than 15. So you've got these 2 options. But in the resource material that John mentioned, and you might like to add to the answer to this, John, there are a series of questions and some other materials that are for discussion on each of the 15 little sections. So you can have very good conversation. It's a little presentation from the Bible that leads to conversation that hopefully engages people around the scriptures. That's the idea that we've been going after. I don't know if you want to add to that, John.
Not really. It is designed for discussion. You can do. It's meant to be as flexible as possible. You can say, let's read the chapter beforehand and then just talk when we meet, or you can have something more structured. It's probably helpful for preparation to have, you know, what's the 1 or 2 things that I'm really wanting them to take away. But yes, it's deliberately meant to be flexible for you. I mean, we would love your feedback. We've got Fly Through the Bible, but we've also got Drive Through the Bible and Hike Through the Bible that are coming. And we do want to make sure that this is tailored to be the best use for you. And we have put effort into making this tailored for the UK. They're doing their own thing in America. There's an overlap of resources, but this, you'll see, this is British, okay? So we want it to work for our context, where we have local churches that just have a different culture and scale and so on. So your feedback is welcome, and also for if you use it in family services. We're out of time, so Jeremy, why don't you come?
Great.